The most emotionally shocking moment I've had in 15 years spent working for churches was taking the funeral of Max. He was 2 years old. His doting parents put him to bed with a bit of a cold, but it was actually a virus that attacked his lungs, and in the morning when they went to wake him, he was dead. His parents were grieving so deeply as we prepared the funeral service that they were physically convulsing. And they weren't being melodramatic, they were just in agony. The very experience of being with them left me unable to sleep, even though I'd never met Max, their little boy. That was the most emotionally shocking time I've had in 15 years, but it was not the most emotionally draining experience I've had. With Max's funeral, I was shocked, it was terrible, but everyone's arms were round that little family. It was just desperately sad. But, you know, I've discovered that there is another grief that parents can have. It's not as emotionally shocking, but dare I say it, I think it's as emotionally draining, in fact, more emotionally draining, because it leaves a wound that will not heal. And it's my experience of the hard-hearted, stubborn, willful, mindless rebellion of children and young adults from fine Christian homes, as they insist on turning their backs on Jesus Christ and shipwreck their lives. Proverbs 15 verse 10 says, "Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die." And they cause such pain. Of course, their parents never use the adjectives that I've just used. They don't say things like stubborn, willful, and rebellious. They're far too loyal, too involved to say that of their children. But I tell you, in 15 years, I've received so many letters or phone calls from parents whose children are breaking their hearts, pleading with me to gently befriend their offspring, perhaps ask them along to church, just flag up All Souls or whatever church I'm working at. I got 4 such requests after one service at St. James's Cape Town 3 years ago. And I cannot tell you how emotionally draining it is to see these young adults firmly want no contact with Christian things and then have to pass on that desperate news back to their parents. And some, I admit, may come from dysfunctional families and they may have been hurt or be very confused. But I tell you, many are not. They are from fine Christian homes where they've been loved and given all their parents could give and taught the gospel, and yet they want to sin. Numbers 14, verse 23. So, like these Israelites, you see, if we can see them, this is just what they're like. They want to sin. Like these Israelites, on the verge of the promised land, they treat God with contempt. No one who has treated me with contempt will enter it. That's what they do. And I want to now reveal 3 steps to Numbers 14, verse 29, to dying in the desert. If you want to die in the desert, if you are going to be deceived by sin, Hebrews 3 verse 13, that's the New Testament commentary on this passage. If you want to be deceived by sin, then here are 3 ways those offspring from Christian homes, and indeed the children of Israel, treat God with contempt and turn their backs on him and on the promised land. And you know, it's such a desperate passage this that we have before us this morning. The wilderness wanderings should have been over. They're on the border of the promised land. This should have been wonderful. They should have lived happily ever after as they entered it. They've been rescued from Pharaoh. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've survived the desert. They've been given the 10 Commandments. And now it's a half volley in cricketing terms. This is easy. They've just got to walk in. But instead, a whole generation has the wish of Numbers 14, verse 2, granted. Can we see that wish? Let's just flick and see it. Can you see the desperate wish that is granted to them? All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert." Well, sadly, God, who has been treated with such contempt, grants this request. So begins the most famous 40 years in the history of the world. And let's now see the 3 steps to dying in the desert. So here they are modeled for us in Numbers 13. Here are 3 steps of how you can walk out of a Christian home and walk into hell. Here are the 3 steps. And I must say, as we go through them, I've been praying. I've got 9 godchildren. I decided to have 6 boys so that they could carry my coffin. So that's why I've got them. And I'm hoping that they're eating well because it's going to be very heavy. But I've got nine, and eight of them are from super Christian homes, and I'm gonna pray that they understand these desperate steps and avoid them for all they're worth. So let's do that. Well, step number one, verses 1 to 16, if you want to walk into the desert to die, first of all, the first thing to do is forget God's promises. Forget God's promises. Well, again, this should have been a triumphant conclusion to the drama of Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. The trek from Mount Sinai to Kadesh has been completed. Kadesh is a fertile oasis in the Sinai Peninsula. So here they are. They're on the southern doorstep of Canaan, in the wilderness of Paran. And now Moses, at the Lord's instruction, verse 1, says, can we see if we look down to chapter 13, back to chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, here's the instruction. Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So that's the instruction. And this journey of the spies into Canaan has two objectives. The first is that it's a recognized military maxim that time spent in reconnaissance is never wasted. So this is a military foray to enable entry into Canaan so that they'll be better organized as they go in. I recently read something on the D-Day landings in Normandy in 1944. And apparently every holiday photo of the beaches that could be found and located in England was gone after. And they endlessly interviewed people so that they knew exactly what to expect. Well, these 12 spies are to tell everyone what is coming round the corner as they go into Canaan. So that's the first reason. It's a military reconnaissance. But the second reason for this reconnoitre is far more important. And it's in verse 2. Can we see it? Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Now, those words turn this venture of the scouts into a test of faith, as well as a military expedition. Can you see what promises are contained in the phrase, the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites? Well, that's a huge promise. I'm giving you the land. Well, guys, do you think that's a promise or not? It's a promise. What do you make of that? I'm giving it. Are you going to trust that promise or not? Do you think that's going to happen or not? And those words, I'm giving the land, recall two promises made to Abraham in Genesis 13, verses 16 and 17. Don't turn to them, but I'll just explain them. Those promises concern a people and a land. And in those verses, God promises Abraham, one, lift up your eyes, look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. So it's a promise about the land. That's the first one. Second promise, two, I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And what a promise that was. What an amazing promise. Why? Because Abraham's wife, Sarah, was 90 years old when it was made. Can you imagine? She hobbles into the hospital. The receptionist says, as she sees her on a Zimmer frame, ah, geriatrics. No, dear, prenatal, maternity. Are you visiting your granddaughter? No, I'm pregnant. Actually, says the receptionist, I think you need the psychiatric ward. Please give me a scan. So they say, well, all right, give the old dear a scan. Let's just clear her out. Give her a scan. Well, they give her a scan, and this 90-year-old is pregnant. What a promise. And furthermore, where is Isaac born? In Genesis 21, he is born at Kadesh, where the Israelites are now. So as Moses sends off the spies, they're going from the very spot that Isaac was miraculously born. That's a reminder of the promise. Off they go from the same spot. Surely that would remind them of God's faithfulness. Oh, by the way, we're here because a 90-year-old had a baby boy. That's why we're here. And as the spies went up through the Negev and into the hill country, they could look back. And they could look back and they could see hundreds of thousands. In Numbers chapter 1, we're told that there were 600,000 fighting men in the first census. And they could look back and they could say, well, that promise has been kept. And it all came from a 90-year-old granny. The huge numbers undeniably testified to the reliability of God's word. It can be trusted. Surely they could now trust the second part about guaranteed conquest. For God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17, that his descendants would take possession of the cities of their enemies. Not only will I make you a great people, but I will give you this land. But please, here's the tragedy. See how those promises are dismissed in verse 27. Can we flick over the page? Let's see it. So the scouts have returned after 40 days of spying out the land. And they give Moses this account. We went up into the land to which you sent us. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not God. To which you sent us. Not you, Moses, not God. And it does flow with milk and honey. Now, milk and honey are both sweet. And that phrase describes a place of prosperity and pleasantness. It was a sort of catchphrase, milk and honey. So that's where they're at. And here's the fruit. Here's the fruit from it. You know, it's no longer manna, manna, manna. It's now going to be muesli. That's the issue. And they hold up this enormous cluster of grapes, verse 23. It's so large it needs two men to carry it on a pole. And apparently today it's one of the logos of the Israel Tourist Board. Apparently that, grapes on a pole. There you are. It's interesting, isn't it? But verse 28, God's promises can't be trusted. Yes, the land is prosperous, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. Well, by contrast, in verse 30, Caleb believes the promises of God. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And can you see that as he did that, he'd be standing there with his Bible in his hand and say, we can certainly do it. Let's trust the promises. Do you see his faith? God's given us the land. It's a promise. We just need to go and take possession of it. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. So can you see, overcome by fear and terrorized by the possibility that their vast numbers would be decimated by the physically massive people who lived in Canaan? And by the way, the word Anak there in verse 28 means neck, and it refers to tall people. So these people are like the Maasai in Kenya. They're famed for their height, the Maasai, and these people are tall. And as the spies see them, they forget all about God's promises and just go, verse 33, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. It's fascinating, isn't it? Can you see? 12 men saw exactly the same scene, the same situation. All the spies saw the same scene. But in their report back, they split into two groups. There's the majority and the minority. There is the fear group and the faith group. The fear group just compared themselves to the giants, and they conclude, verse 33, we are grasshoppers. We cannot do it. And then there is the faith group, and they compare the giants to God, and they think of God's promises, verse 30, and they say, for we can certainly do it. Look at God. Look at his promises. Do you know, to not believe someone's promises when they've shown themselves trustworthy is incredibly offensive. When they've shown themselves trustworthy. So say you give me a check. Okay, you give me a check for Christian work here at All Souls. And it's your hard-earned cash. Often very hard-earned. And you give it to me. And in front of you, I rip it up and I just say, do you know, it'll bounce. I don't trust that. How would you feel if I did that to you? I think you'd say, you see, Numbers 14, verse 23, quite rightly, you'd say, Rico, how dare you treat me with such contempt? A cheque hasn't bounced from me since I was a student. So, sorry, if you are a student, I'm just being funny. I'm sure that doesn't happen, you know. But you'd say, my promise is trustworthy. My cheque's valid. And that money has been hard-earned. And in verse 16, if we flick back, can we see it? In verse 16, God gives those spies a check. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. That's a check, because the word Joshua means the Lord is salvation. It's a covenant name. Again, it means God is giving a promise. He is signing a check. He's saying, as he calls him Joshua, I will save you. It's a promise. Don't look at the giants. Look at me. I'll save you. If you don't believe me, look at Joshua. Look at his name. You're going to be saved. My father recently gave my brother, sister and I a cottage in Cornwall. We know the place very well. The documents were on the table. All we had to do was, verse 30, take possession of it. And I tell you, it would have been a wicked thing to not believe him after what he'd done in getting that cottage. To say, look, Dad, actually, we don't believe the documentation and we don't believe you. We don't trust you to have paid for it. We aren't signing. Dad, you can't be trusted to deliver when all we know about him means that he can. To say that in this context is Numbers 14, verse 9, to rebel against the Lord. Numbers 14, verse 22, to disobey God. And those of you who are coming in the evening will know that we've been looking at 2 Peter 1. And verse 4 says, God has given us his very great and precious promises. And to say, oh, I'm not bothering with them, is to rebel and to be disobedient and to commit the sin of unbelief. And that's the first step to death in the desert, to hell. Do you want to die in the desert? Well, forget God's promises and say they can't be trusted. Because actually here, it's not about being unable to trust those promises. It's about being unwilling to trust them. It's about saying, God, I will not trust you for my future, for my fitness, for my finances, for my family, for my fame and reputation. And it's about an unsurrendered will. That's the problem here. I will rebel. I will disobey. I will go my own way. And it's the first step to hell. Death in the desert. Forget God's promises. Step one. That's the first step. The second is in verses 17 to 22. So step one to the desert, to dying in the desert, is forget God's promises. Step two is to verses 17 to 22, and it's forget God's faithfulness. Forget his promises, forget his faithfulness. Now, if you know Genesis, if you know the history of Abraham, then this is a fascinating journey the spies are sent on. It is not just a geography field trip. It's more than that. For they go from Kadesh, where Isaac was born, to a 90-year-old mother. Verse 17, they go up through the Negev. And crucially, can you see bottom right there on verse 22? If we look down, they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. Well, what's so special about Hebron? It is the only piece of real estate in the Promised Land which the children of Israel actually already own. It's where Abraham and his wife Sarah, his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob are all buried. So these 12 spies are on ground hallowed by the memory of God's faithfulness. Here the patriarchs lived and loved, walked and worshipped, believed and obeyed. This was the place that proved God had seen them through. And at one time or another, all of them, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, had made huge mistakes. But God had yet been faithful. He'd yet seen them through. I mean, going back to Sarah, she'd been told that she would have a child and she'd laughed in the face of God. But she'd been forgiven and had her child. The very graveside at Hebron, the very countryside, was a rich testimony to the Lord's unchanging faithfulness. Surely in such honored territory, the spies would be encouraged. The Lord who'd helped their forebears would not fail them. So this is rather like giving up a Brazilian boy Pelé's shirt and saying, go out and play. It's like giving an Australian boy Bradman's bat and say, go and have a knock with that. It's like giving an African-American Tiger Woods' driver and saying, have a go with that one. They should have grown a foot taller as they passed through Hebron. That should have happened. But sadly, although the spies saw the very place where the patriarchs had proved God's goodness, they remained daunted at the prospect of entering the land. You see, they weren't reading the Bible. The only bloke who was reading the Bible was Caleb. He was reading the Bible. He was remembering God's promises. He was remembering God's faithfulness. But the fear group, now I wonder what they were saying to each other when they went past Hebron. What do you think was the conversation between them? What voices were they listening to? Well, you know, were they looking at the history of God's faithfulness? No. It was all doom and gloom. I mean, can you imagine the fear group? They see an enormous man standing on top of Abraham's tomb. And they say, have you seen the size of that man standing on Abraham's tomb? Have you seen the size of him? Look at him. He's enormous. I wonder what his mother looks like. He's absolutely vast. We're never going to come into the land. And that's right on top of Abraham's tomb. What an opportunity they had. You know, it's so desperate. They could have come back full of joy and said, my, this is tremendous. Do you know, it's a bit of a challenge, but just look at those two staggering in with that cluster of grapes. Moses, you said bring some fruit back, and my, this has been an effort, but look at this. Look, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the size of it. God really is keeping his promise. Well, we've got to be realistic. It's going to be a huge task, but we have a great God and we can go into the land. And look how the Lord has unfailingly helped us so far. Look, I mean, he's delivered us from Egypt. Let's remember that. Do you remember the blood on the doorposts from the Passover lambs, which saved our little boys from death? He's delivered us. And he delivered us from the Red Sea. Do you remember how Pharaoh's army was drowned? And do you remember how God gave us water from the rock at Horeb and manna and quail? And because God's faithfulness has been proved in Egypt, at the Red Sea, at Horeb, we know his promises will be kept. And that's just the ones to us, let alone the ones to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's go. Let's go into the land. And the question here is, am I someone who is like Caleb in verse 30, who redirects others to the greatness of God and the promises of God? So Caleb had his Bible open at Hebron. Or am I somebody who is cynical? Are you somebody who has said, you know, I will no longer view this world through God's promises? Do you know, there are many like that. And I'm afraid to say there are some who are older in the Christian life and they're cynical about what God can do. May God help us to be in the minority. Those who, like Caleb, say, chapter 14, verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. So there are only two things Caleb, the man of faith, wants to know. Number one, that God is pleased with us. And number two, that God is with us. So all Caleb cares about is, are we pleasing God? That is his agenda, because he knows how faithful God is to his promises. But this generation forget God's faithfulness. And that is the second step to dying in the desert. How do you die in the desert? Number one, you forget God's promises for the future. And number two, you forget God's faithfulness in the past. Do you see it? You forget where he's taking you by his promises. You forget what he's done. You forget God's promises, step one. You forget God's faithfulness, step two. Well, what is step three? What is step three to dying in the desert? How do you walk out of a Christian home and walk into hell? Step three, you forget his resources. Verses 26 to 33, for the present. So we've had God's promises for the future, God's faithfulness in the past, and then thirdly, you forget God's resources for the present. Verses 26 to 33. Do you know, I read a story recently of a Frenchman who'd been living in this country for some time. He obviously enjoyed the weather, and he applied for British citizenship, this Frenchman. And eventually he got it, and his friend said to him humorously, well, do you feel any different? And he said, yes, I think I do. Yesterday, Waterloo was a defeat. Today, it is victory. Sorry if you are French, particularly if you're a French student. I definitely want to apologise to you. And you see, again, we must see that this passage contains 12 men who saw exactly the same thing. But one group focused on the power of God and the other the power of the opposition. So Caleb and the minority said, verse 30, we can certainly do it. While the majority said, we can't attack these people, they're stronger than us. So one group compares themselves to the giants and the other compares the giants to God. One group looked to their own resources, we're grasshoppers, and saw themselves as the weakest of men in physical terms. And their fear was based on forgetting the power of the living God. And the other group said, look, just think about it. Egypt's superior strength, military resources, and chariots were nothing to God. Look, just think what we saw a few months back. He put them all under the water at the Red Sea. At the Exodus, we were equally powerless, but we trusted in God's word and we witnessed his power. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for you. And we believe that, and he did. We saw them all drown. And the God who vanquished the tyrants of the old land will certainly overcome the enemies of the new one. And of course, 40 years after these unbelieving people refused to enter the land, a series of events took place which they could have witnessed for themselves had they trusted in God's resources. So 40 years later, in fact 38 years later, what happened to the impregnable walls of one of those dreaded fortified cities, the very large cities of verse 28? Can we see it? Do we see verse 28? Let's have a look there. Verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. What happened 38 years later? Well, in Joshua 6, verse 20, we read that at the blast of trumpets, the Lord brought down the walls of Jericho. He did it with the blast of a trumpet. He had the resources to do it. And what about the giants? The people of great size, the Anak, verse 33, before whom we're grasshoppers. Well, a young shepherd boy called David stood before the Philistine giant Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and Goliath was an Anak. And so he was just the type of giants that they feared, the spies feared. And yet David declared to Goliath, do you remember 1 Samuel 16? You came against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And so David, a shepherd boy, hurled a stone from his shepherd's sling, but all the power of God was behind it. All the power of God was behind it. Well, can you see them here? Three steps to dying in the desert that are modeled to us by the spies. How do we die in the desert? Three steps. Step one, forget God's promises for the future. That's verses 1 to 17. So forget about the Lord saying, I'm giving the land to the Israelites. Just forget his promises for the future. Step two, forget his faithfulness in the past. Verses 17 to 25. Hebron. Don't read your Bible, just forget about Hebron. God's faithfulness in the past. And step three, forget his resources in the present. Say things like verse 32. Can we see it? The Lord, the land we explored, devours those living in it, and we're grasshoppers. That's how to walk into the desert to die. Forget God's promises, forget his faithfulness, forget his resources. And the book of Hebrews, as it recalls this terrible contempt for God and the awful tragedy of a generation dying in the wilderness, gives us the application. Here's the application. Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How do you have a sinful, unbelieving heart? Just don't tend to it. Just do nothing. Don't bother with faithfulness. Don't bother with the promises. Don't bother with the resources. If you want a faithful, unbelieving heart, just don't bother with your heart. Just leave it to its own self. You see, we can forget God's faithfulness to us in the past. We forget the forgiveness won for us at the cross. That's the New Testament. That's the New Testament application. That forgiveness won there. And we can forget God's promises for the future. We forget the promise of heaven. And we put all our resources into building heaven here. So actually, the main thing is we're happy here sitting in the desert. And we can forget his resources for the present. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is sent alongside us, the Counselor, Paracletos, to help us live a godly life. And Hebrews 3, verse 13 says, but encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And sin can be so deceitful. It can make us so rebellious and contemptuous towards God. It brings with it such madness and blindness. I have a good friend called Lance. He is from a wonderful Christian home, a super Christian home. He knew all about God's faithfulness, his promise and his resources, but he was living in absolute denial of those truths in his early 20s. He was a prodigal all the way, breaking his parents' hearts. Then in 1 month, two things were said to him that made him see through his own sin's deceitfulness. The first was said by a delightful, godly, old Christian man who said, so Lance, Christ died on the cross for you and you don't give a damn. Christ died on the cross for you and you don't give a damn. You just don't care. And that shook Lance as he was made to remember God's forgiveness, God's faithfulness at the cross. And secondly, sadly, in those days, Lance only spoke of Christ when he was drunk. So he liked to talk about Christ when he was drunk. And he was telling his best drinking friend about the gospel when they were both drunk. And the guy turned on him and said, "Shut up, shut up. Never speak to me about those things again. You are no different from I am, from me. I will not have you speak to me about those things." And again, that really shook Lance as he was made to ponder God's resources and the life he should have been living. So let me ask you, where do you need to be encouraged this morning? What have you forgotten? Where is your heart hard? Is it God's faithfulness in the past? The rescue of the cross, the wonder of sins forgiven? Has that faded? Has your heart hardened to that? Or is it God's promise for the future? Are you rejoicing in heaven or living for now? And actually, really slightly, heading back to Egypt. There's very little evidence of someone who's focused on heaven in your life. Or is it God's resources for the present? Are you failing to ask God to give you all the resources you need to be godly? It's a desperate battle for all of us to try and be godly, isn't it? But those people who say, "Well, look, I'm a grasshopper, I'm surrounded by giants, I could never live for Christ here." Well, they're failing to go to God for his resources. So what do you need to remember today? Where is it you need to be encouraged? Is it God's faithfulness, God's promises, God's resources? God's faithfulness in the past, God's promises for the future, God's resources, his wonderful Holy Spirit for now. Where do we need to come back and ask God to stop us heading back towards the desert? Let's pray. Well, a moment first, just to ponder this warning. Where have we forgotten God's faithfulness, his promises, his resources? Just a moment now to apply this to ourselves. And now as we close, let's have a prayer for those that we know who have forgotten God's faithfulness, his promises, his resources, who are refusing to believe, and of course, unbelief in the Bible is parallel to disobedience. Let's pray for those who are disobedient. Father God, we do cry to you for those that we know who have turned your back and are heading towards the desert. Lord, Father, please have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. Cause them, in your mercy, to remember your faithfulness, your promise, your resources. Draw them back. And please give us love and courage as we deal with them. Amen.